right, friends. Greg Kokel here. Show a stand of reason. Thank you, of course, as I always say, every time for joining me. And I am thankful. We are trying to fix. maybe this doesn't need to be fixed in the studio here. I get to look at myself on the screen. It's a picture of what you see if you're live streaming or if you download the video. But the screen's flipped backwards. So normally if I notice on the screen my hair's messed up, I can straighten it out. But now because everything's backwards, I push the wrong way and I make a bigger mess out of it. So if you are streaming and you see me look a mess, it's Kyle's fault. The bearded beast has done it again. Now, this wasn't the way it was when we did the last show. He didn't know how to fix it, but he must have known how to mess it up because it was right before. And now it's backwards. My part's on the wrong side. My best side is not my best side anymore. I don't know what to do with this. All right, maybe I'll just ignore the screen and get down to business. I would like to tell you about an interesting conversation I had recently on an airplane. And I think I mentioned it before to you that I am not the kind of person that tries to crank out a conversation with everyone that I know, especially sitting or that I encounter, particularly sitting next to me on an airplane. I've had lots of interesting conversations and some very productive on spiritual matters. Putting a stone in people's shoe and using my game plan to accomplish that's been great. It's made a lot easier because I don't have to figure out how to get into a conversation. I just have the plan that many of you know from the Tactics and the Street Smarts books that allow me to begin to maneuver in a very genial fashion that would be friendly and non-confrontational fashion, and that allows me also to see what happens. Let's just see. This is my gardening attempt and my gardening tool. And so many times when I get on the plane, especially for early calls, and I've had a lot of those recently, up out of bed at 3:45 in the morning, I'm at the airport, LAX 6:15. Guess what? I'm tired. So once I get on the plane, I'm locked down. I put my headset on, noise canceling. I put my earplugs in. I put my cover on my eyes, and hopefully I'll be down until I hit my destination. And that's not bad because it makes the flights more pleasant. But on the way back, usually it's a little different. I can sleep sometimes, but I'm watch a movie or I whatever, engage. And this was a flight back to LA. And there was a very nice young lady, a woman next to me, I'd say maybe early 30s. And I was actually editing a piece for one of my team members. And if you have the edit feature on on Word, mine is red. So when you follow changes or whatever, you strike a line, add new things, it's red. And when I edit, it's usually a pretty bloody piece because there's a lot of thoughts I have, etc. Anyway, she looked at the piece and she realized it was something spiritual. And she asked me if I was a pastor. And I qualified my own role. And she says, well, I'm in full-time ministry too. And I thought, well, great. This is nice to have a conversation. I asked her if she knew what apologetics was. She said yes, and then explained my role. And then I asked her role, and she is actually director of ministry in a large Roman Catholic university. And that was interesting, although I realize right away now that since I'm Protestant and she's Catholic, and I used to be Catholic, and I'm not anymore for very particular reasons, that potentially there would be what's the right way to put it? Maybe an awkward conversation if it felt like I was trying to campaign against Roman Catholicism. So I didn't want that. Those of you who had heard my presentations on tactics know I'm not looking for a fight. I don't mind taking up the opposite side and explaining my view and challenging other views in a very particular way that keeps things genial, friendly. But I don't want to create havoc, because if people start getting nervous or they get uptight or they get angry, well, this is not an environment then, characteristically, where people are open to be persuaded or consider alternative views. And so consequently, I had my guard up, but that wasn't quite right. I just I was reminding myself to be careful. And also, probably in this situation, the very best thing I could do, if I wanted to probe a little bit, here there was some opportunity here, was just to stick with Columbo number one. In other words, the very first step out of the gate for the game plan is to just gather information. Now, I know this young lady is involved in, in a principal position in a Roman Catholic school. And so this gave me opportunity then, if I were going to probe and ask some questions, that I could ask some questions about Roman Catholic theology. And there was an opportunity for that to happen when I simply asked the question, what does a director of ministry in your position actually do? Again, drawing her out, letting her talk, and taking interest in her life, making the most of the opportunity, as Paul says in Colossians 4. And then she went on to explain that she was in charge of everything that had to do with, in a certain sense, official spiritual life there in the school. Well, that's a pretty big job. Lots of responsibility, a lot of things that she has to do. She had a significant role there. And then she gave me some examples, but one of the things that she included was, had something to do with Islam. Therefore, there was a man of the cloth, an imam, a sheikh, someone playing a principal role with the Muslim community there. So part of her ministry responsibility was to help the encouragement of the Muslim faith on this Roman Catholic campus. Now, on the one hand, this wasn't surprising to me because I know that since Vatican II in the mid-60s, there has been a radical change in the way that Roman Catholicism, the Roman Catholic Church, views other religions, okay? And they're very inclusive. Now, this is a term of art that means something very precise when it comes to the question of salvation. And inclusivism is a point of view that only Christians hold because part of that view is that Jesus is necessary for salvation. In God's bookkeeping, as it were, there has to be a payment for sin. That's consistent with our view, of course, as Protestants, but there's another wrinkle. And the wrinkle is that there is no requirement to actually believe in Jesus, to benefit from Jesus. Now that's different, right? Well, then how do you benefit from Jesus? If you are pursuing a different religion, the best you know how, with the sincerity in your heart, then that is adequate to qualify for the atonement that Jesus provides that you don't even believe in. And in fact, may even repudiate, given the nature of your own religious convictions, like the Jews, for example. So this was a big turnabout to me when I first started doing interfaith dialogues with Dennis Prager and a Roman Catholic priest and a rabbi on religion on the line in the 80s. And I was quite stunned to hear, given that I was raised Catholic in a Vatican I tradition. In fact, most of my Catholicism, they were still speaking Latin in the church. I was quite surprised to hear that when I was raised, you had to be Catholic to be saved. Protestants weren't even in. To now that everybody's in, after a fashion, as long as they're sincere or whatever. The irony is, to me is that the sincere Buddhist and the sincere Hindu worship idols, which is a violation of the first commandment. So it struck me as odd. The evidence of their sincerity is to commit in their own religious domain, is to commit a heinous sin with regards to God's perspective. So how could that itself be evidence of genuine salvific faith? It's odd. Nevertheless, that's the way it is. There are more problems, too, I won't go into, but that was just one thing that kind of was a head scratcher for me, because every priest that I encountered on Religion on the Line, the 24 times that I was on that show, they all had the same view, the inclusivist view. And nevertheless, this does not sound biblically, and I've written quite a bit on it over the years, and you can find my response to that in a series of pieces. I think the latest ones is one way or anyway. So it's appeared over the years in a couple of iterations with different titles that were similar. In any event, I go through all of that, pluralism and inclusivism, etc., and show the problems with it. But nevertheless, here I am now having an opportunity, and what I'm thinking of doing is if I could just ask a couple of questions to draw out a little bit more information from this this gal, it might be, as she's answering, that it will create some dissonance in her own mind. And this is part of my approach here. I don't have to oppose a person directly with their view. If I am careful in the way I ask the questions, and this is what Street Smarts is dedicated to on a variety of different issues, the right questions you ask to make your point. If I ask the right kind of questions, then hopefully this will create dissonance in their own mind, thinking, maybe my view doesn't fit together as good as I thought. Anyway, that's my approach. That's my, especially when there might be a little sensitivity to a more bellicose or combative kind of environment if I were to come on much more strong, which isn't really my style, not in those kinds of circumstances. In any event, I did ask a question. So how does that work with Islam having a place on the campus of a Roman Catholic university? In other words, being encouraged as opposed, if you're a Muslim, you can go to Biola, okay? But that doesn't mean what they're going to do is try to accommodate your religious practice at Biola when Biola is convinced as a Christian university that Islam is a false religion. Why would they want to accommodate the encouragement of the practice of a false religion? People are free to do what they want. But accommodating it, taking steps to intentionally accommodate it, that's something different. But that's what was going on in this Catholic university. And so I raised a question about, how does that work? Well, ever since Vatican II, the explanation was that there's been a softening and a view that people are finding God in their own way. And so you have this largely kind of pluralistic characterization of religion. Different people have different views about God, and they find God in different fashions, okay? Now, of course, this is true descriptively, but she was offering it prescriptively. She wasn't just saying that people have different religious views and they have their own ways of trying to satisfy their quest for God. She is saying these are legitimate ways. There are different ways that can legitimately accomplish that. Now, I know in the Roman Catholic view, it's inclusivistic. That is, Jesus is involved, but he doesn't have to be involved explicitly in the faith project. If you're a Muslim doing your Muslim thing, well, then Jesus takes care of your sins, even though you don't think that that's what happens, and then you have a part in eternal life, the Catechism says. So she kind of explained that a little bit to me, and I got it. I already knew this, but this then gave me an opportunity to raise a question. I said, I just have a couple more questions about this. One of them is, I said, is the resurrection, belief in the resurrection, an essential part of the Christian faith? That is an essential part of the things we need to believe in order to be, I didn't use this language, but essentially in order to be saved. I'm trying to get at what the essentials are. And here's what she said. It was a very interesting response. She said, well, in Roman Catholicism, it is. Now, the reason this is odd is because Catholicism makes a particular authority claim. They are not just saying they are one of many religions and different religions have different views, and this is the view that they hold. Catholicism claims to be the correct religious view. The true church is the Roman Catholic Church. And Protestants are really, in a certain sense, outside of the fellowship in some significant way. of the Roman Catholic Church, although they may be Christians and, as Christians, in a sense, part of the Catholic Church, but not an appropriate fellowship. Keep in mind, if your view is that the Roman Catholic Church is the church universal, even people who don't believe in the Roman Catholic Church but still trust in Christ are going to be part of the Roman Catholic Church, even if they don't realize it. In fact, according to Karl Rahner and this whole inclusivist view, even if you don't believe in Jesus at all, or Catholicism, or Protestantism, or any Christianity, and you're a Hindu and a Buddhist and a Muslim, you turn out to be an anonymous Christian. You're a Christian without realizing it, without the name, and you are still in the church, since the church is the only true church. Now, with that in mind, that understanding that Catholicism, from the perspective of Catholicism, is that the Catholic Church is the true church that speaks for God. Its understanding of the Bible, the teaching magisterium, the holy tradition, and the Pope when he speaks from the chair, which it turns out to be somewhat rare, but nevertheless, these are God speaking. So the Catholic way is God's way. No, I'm just describing here now, and I'm not critiquing, and I'm not disparaging. I'm just saying the Catholic way is God's way. That's why it was odd when I ask, is belief in the resurrection necessary? Is this a key, central, cornerstone doctrine? And the woman responded, well, according to Catholicism. I expected her to say yes, essentially according to God. But rather, she relativized it to her own religious group. And then I asked, well, doesn't Catholicism speak for God? And she said, well, yeah, I guess so. Well, then, according to God, then, if it's true according to Catholicism, that would make it true according to God that the resurrection is critical. To which she nodded. And then I said, but Muslims not only reject the resurrection of Jesus, but don't even believe that Jesus died on the cross. So how can they be, in a certain sense, okay with God if they reject the death of Christ on the cross as a historical reality and also, consequently, the resurrection of Christ? Now, this is a very fair question, and I think Roman Catholics who think that God is just fine with Islam need to answer that question, it strikes me, or else there's going to be a severe dissonance in their view. And I think it's answerable, but the answer isn't the one they give. God is not happy with Islam. It's a false religion. Remember, Jesus said, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. I came that they might have life and have life abundantly. Now, of course, Islam came after Jesus, but notice the point he's making is those outside of the realm of my teaching on God and salvation, these are thieves and robbers. These are outsiders. These are not bringing you the truth. And any subsequent religious view that comes up, which is true of Islam 600 years later, is just not true, even if they claim Jesus is one of theirs, as many New Agers do now. Okay, so this to me is an impasse created by Catholic theology and inclusivism that is a serious problem. And all I wanted to do was just put that stone in her shoe and just ask the question. But she equivocated on this. No, I think it's okay, I think it kind of works out. I can't remember exact words, but she was just going, she's affirming the Catholic view, but not solving the problem that I pointed out. And again, I'm very gentle in my conversation with her. I'm not giving her the third degree. I am asking questions. I said, okay, let me, one final question. If Jesus were to encounter Islam, which historically wouldn't be the case, but let's just theoretically, the doctrines of Islam, the teaching of Muhammad and the Quran, which entail that Jesus didn't die on the cross and he didn't rise from the dead, would Jesus correct them? She had a pause for a while, and then she said, no, I don't think that's the right word. I don't think correct is the right word, because Jesus, and again, I wish I could remember her exact words, but it was in the sense that Jesus was the kind of person who asked a lot of questions, who probed. He was friendly and kind and easy with people. And, you know, he didn't pressure people about things. And so he wasn't the kind of person that would correct them. Correct isn't the right word. Now, I don't know what the right word would be, frankly. And when she characterized Jesus, here's the thought that came to mind, but I didn't express it because that would have been too bellicose. People who say things like this young lady said are not students of Jesus. They have not read Jesus. They are not familiar with the Gospels. Because Jesus annoyed people all the time. How did he get himself killed if he was kind of going with the flow and not correcting people? It's because of what he said. And by the way, it wasn't just at the end. It was from the outset. Read the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, right from the beginning, you have the Beatitudes, and then your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Exceed that. He is saying that the most religious people in that community, the scribes and the Pharisees, are not entering the kingdom of heaven. They've got to do better than they do. This is not good news. This is bad news. And then his subsequent clarification of the law, more bad news on murder, on adultery. And you are to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah, that's pretty bold. This is the beginning of his ministry. And he continued on throughout. And by the way, the Jews plotted to kill him not at the end of 3.5 years. Right from the outset. Mark chapter 2. I think, you know, I was just reading this the other day. Mark chapter 2. So that's pretty early, right? Mark 2. And he heals, Matthew, Mark, here it is. He heals the man with the paralytic, says that your sins are forgiven. And then he heals him to prove that the sins are forgiven. And the man got up and got out, and I'm just looking here. No, this isn't the place I was thinking of. I thought this is the place where he said, and they sought to have Jesus put to death. It wasn't Mark 2. My bad. However, early on, this was the case. Certainly Luke 4, where he gives the sermon there. In the synagogue in Nazareth, or Capernaum, and you know they took him to the brow of the cliff. They're going to push him over and stone him. They were in a rage about something that he said. So the point I'm making is, when you look at Jesus' life, he was always battling people that he disagreed with, a full range of them. He wasn't Jesus meek and mild, just going along, oh, yeah, that's okay. Well, you got your view, I have mine, and that's okay, you're in. No worries. It was quite the opposite. So one thing that I realized is that she's not a student of Jesus. And then she said, and we have learned a lot in the last 2,000 years. Wow. That strikes me as a libel on Jesus himself. Whatever it is Jesus might have said that could have been construed as negative or correcting Islam, for example, well, in the last 2,000 years, we've progressed. We've learned a lot. What does that say about the authority of Jesus' comments? So I didn't take it any further than that. We ended up getting into another discussion, as it turned out, and quite by accident, I was asking again about the abortion question, why so many Roman Catholics, so many Protestants are pro-abortion, but why so many Roman Catholics are pro-abortion? And she turned to me and said, "Are you really wanting to get into this with me?" Like almost a challenge. It turned out she was one of those Roman Catholics who was pro-choice. And there was an awkward conversation that didn't go long, and I abandoned it very quickly because it wasn't going to be productive. And it was awkward for her, and I just didn't want to get into it with her. I didn't think it would be productive. So I'm not going to go into that portion of the conversation, but wow, all of this with just the first step of the game plan. Now, I don't know what God is going to do with this. And I know that she told me that she was pregnant with her first child. I said, "Congratulations, that's great." And we had some nice words about that. It was unrelated to our conversations, but it did occur to me. Here is she's giving these, what I think were incredibly weak justifications for her pro-choice view. And while she's carrying her own first child, which actually made the conversation uncomfortable with her, that's why I just bailed out immediately. But it seemed to me she was throwing the gauntlet down when she said, "Are you sure you want to get into this?" I guess she didn't say with me, but that was the sense of it, right? And she's kind of looking at me sideways, like, "Okay, you ready to go? You know, you're up to fight and wait on this one?" And so, oh man, okay. So it turns out there's all the sensitivity. And I abandoned that one too and left it alone. But the point, what I did think, and this was my prayer for her afterwards, was that in the process of carrying her own child and delivering her child, that she will see something that she hadn't quite seen before that would change her mind about the pro-life view. But isn't it curious that somebody in a position of spiritual leadership can hold, on the one hand, views that are so completely contrary with the New Testament and with Jesus, her religious inclusivism, but that's what the church teaches, and then hold another view that's completely contrary to what the church teaches, yet still be in a position of leadership there at the Catholic University, and thus influencing others with regards to these, on both counts, false views that are weighty, that are tremendously weighty. The first more than the second, because they don't have just to do a temporal life, but eternal life. It was one of those situations where I wish you could have been kind of a fly on the wall or a fly in the airplane window or whatever you want to call it there with me, just to see how this unfolded, because I think it would have been instructive for you, which is why I'm sharing it with you now. But at the same time, it was difficult for me. It was awkward for me, as it turned out, because of the way some things came down towards the end, certainly on the second issue. But all I did was column number one. I'm just gathering information and just probing and asking fair questions for my understanding, okay? And it was entirely genuine. But even with a milder approach there, not trying to use Columbo number three or even number two being asking the reasons of your view, or number three trying to parry the view with other questions to try to show the weaknesses of the view, not even going there. One of the things I was hoping would happen is by the just probing to get information and for her to express her point clearly, that this would create some dissonance inside of her where she's thinking, well, you know, that doesn't sound as good as I thought it did. And this has happened before. And sometimes that's all you need to do is ask that first question and probe. And this creates a dynamic inside the Holy Spirit uses and gets a person to question their beliefs or convictions about particular things. And then down the road, long after you're gone, the Holy Spirit can still do work in their lives based on what you said. Anyway, that's the way that works. And it was, I was happy for the opportunity to do what I could in the limited set of circumstances I had with this gal. And I trust that God will take it the next step. All right, let's take a break. And I'll come back with our callers on Stand to Reason.
As a high school teacher, I always had a red pen close at hand. When I wasn't in front of my students teaching a lesson, you could find me assessing assignments, grading essays, and evaluating exams. The red pen played a crucial role in the educational development of my students. With it, I questioned their assumptions, exposed their errors, and challenged them to think critically. You see, a good teacher doesn't merely tell his students that they're wrong. A good teacher shows his students why they're wrong so they don't make the same mistakes twice. He corrects because he cares. Last year, I was scrolling through social media, and frankly, I was discouraged at all the bad thinking that undergirded much of what I was reading. Then it hit me. What if someone applied the red pen to this flawed thinking? And Red Pen Logic with Mr. B was born. In the last few months, Red Pen Logic has grown in popularity. Through our engaging and shareable educational graphics and videos, we are helping people, especially young people, assess bad thinking by using good thinking, and we have a lot of fun in the process. So here's your homework assignment. Like the Red Pen Logic Facebook page so you don't miss our next graphic, and subscribe at the Red Pen Logic YouTube channel so you don't miss a single video. Class dismissed.
Would you like a Stand to Reason speaker to speak at your church or event? Greg, Alan, Tim, John, and I, Robbie Lashua, are available both in person and online. Just email booking@str.org to schedule us today. We can address a wide array of topics, from bioethics, gender issues in science, to theology, philosophy, and how to respond to other worldviews, all from a biblical perspective. Whether it's a Sunday sermon, Zoom conference, or YouTube live event, our skilled and engaging speakers can be there, either physically or virtually, with the goal of equipping Christians to effectively influence the culture for Christ. To read our bios and learn more about the topics we cover, visit str.org. Then email booking@str.org to schedule Greg, Alan, Tim, John, or me, Robbie, today.
All right, friends, don't forget, we have one more reality to go. We just had our fifth one for the season in Philly. It was sold out. It was magnificent. I tip my hat to every member of our team, the presenters, fabulous. And, I mean, not just on our Stand to Reason team, but the broader reality team. The Almonds were there, and Drew Worsham, and Christopher Ewan, and Linesh Garrison, and let's see, who am I leaving out? Mr. McDowell. So that would be Sean. It was fabulous, just fabulous. And we have one more to go in Georgia, April 19th to 20th. Tickets are on sale at realityapologetics.com. Please don't miss out on this, because if you do, next year we have a new theme. The new theme is going to be on the Word of God. I think the theme title is It Is Written. So we're going to pursue a new direction. The material that the whole team is covering, and when I say the team, I made reference to the great job that the public team did, those on stage, whatever, but the entire team, all of the staff there, and all of the Stand to Reason support team, magnificent, everybody. It was like flawless. But we're doing this particular event is focusing on identity, absolutely critical for growing Christians, especially in this culture, any culture, but especially in this one, when the deal is you could create your own identity. That's up to you. So the question is, who tells you who you are, man or maker? That's the question. If man tells you who you are, there are a whole bunch of consequences that cascade from that conclusion, and they're not good ones. There is a sense of freedom. Well, I get to do whatever I want, say whatever I want, but so does everybody else against you if you follow that thinking. However, if man is not the center, but God is the one who tells you who you are, then there's a whole nother series of things that cascade naturally from that and are consistent with our deepest intuitions about reality, and ennoble man instead of diminish him. So getting this right matters. especially for those who are not only gender confused, but also those who are dealing with those who are gender confused, which turns out to be just about everybody, you know, because there's such a, this is such a social contagion. It's spread everywhere and it's encouraged by everyone. It's one of the issues that we deal with at Reality. The Georgia event on April 19th and 20th is the last event for that topic. After that, it's history. You can get the whole series if you want from the Dallas event that we did last month, because that was live streamed, and so we have it archived. It's going to cost you, though, but nevertheless, that's a way of getting all that good information. But the best thing to do is just be there live, because it's an entirely different experience. So please, just set aside the date, April 19th and 20th. We're in Augusta, Georgia. That's right on the borderline, right on the river there between Georgia and South Carolina. All right. So north, Georgia, south, South Carolina, right there on the river. That's where they play golf. Okay. And get a ticket or drive or do a road trip or, you know, whatever, but make sure you can make it there, because you will not be sorry, okay? So just a reminder on that. Let me see if there's anything else I got to tell you here. Let's see. What's coming up? Robbie Lashua on Sunday, March 31st. Is that Easter Sunday? Oh, Robbie's going to be speaking Easter Sunday at Florence Avenue Foursquare Church in Santa Fe Springs, California. Good for him. All right. And then on April 7th, which would be a week later, he will be at the 121 Community Church in Grapevine, Texas. So Robbie's on the road for the next 2 weeks. On April 3rd, you can, and you're a strategic partner, you can join us for an exclusive Facebook group video chat with yours truly. Wednesday, I'll be discussing my latest book, Street Smarts, and taking your questions. I don't have a time for that. Anybody know what that is? Check it out on our str.org, somewhere on our book. Maybe I'll get that information to you shortly, but that's Wednesday, April 3rd. Actually, I should have it on my own schedule, but I don't have my computer with me here. I'm going to be speaking at First Baptist Church in St. Louis, Missouri on Saturday, April 6th, and Fellowship of Wildwood in Wildwood, Missouri on Sunday, April 7th. So 2 days back-to-back in the St. Louis area. That's the 6th and the 7th. I'll have this Easter weekend off nicely, thank you. Tim Barnett will be at Christ in Culture Conference in Ontario, Canada. That's his hometown, Saturday, April 13. And on April 14, in 2 weeks, John Noyes will be at Crossroads Church in Turlock, California, that Sunday. Okay, that's a rundown of the schedule. Let's go to our callers, and number one is Colleen in Rockingham, Virginia. Hello, Colleen.
Hello, how are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing well. I'm doing very well.
What's on your mind?
So I have a question. So a few years ago, we retired into this area, and we joined a Presbyterian PCA church.
Right.
And as part of the membership, you take classes, whatnot, and then they say, okay, we're going to introduce the membership. Do you want to be baptized at that time? And I, like you, I was raised Roman Catholic. Nope, got to check in that box. Well, afterwards, a couple of the members I had mentioned to them, I said, no, I didn't get baptized. I've never been baptized. And they said, well, why didn't you do it again? You know, like renewing your wedding vows. And I'm like, say what? And I'm thinking, I have never heard of a rebaptism for any reason. Well, except maybe, you know, okay, that, you know, you might want to do it because you felt that the person who did it wasn't really a person of Christ.
Yeah.
But I'm like, is this really a thing? Do people really do this, rebaptize themselves? And I was like, I've never heard of this. Certainly not biblical.
Well, it depends how you, I guess, how you understand the biblical text. Okay.
Right.
There's even going to be a little debate on this one. But let me start with this. I was raised Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. Baptized as a child, sprinkled, okay, baptized as a Roman Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
When I became a follower of Jesus, and I was not a follower of Jesus when I was baptized or confirmed or at any time that I was in the Roman Catholic Church, I was a member of that religious denomination, but I was not a Christian in the more robust sense that I understand it now. I was a Christian in the sense that I belong to a Christian denomination. But to me, being Christian is not to be a member of a church that is called Christian. The Christians were for the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, the book of Acts says. In other words, a Christian is someone who's a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a believer in Jesus in the very particular sense that the New Testament identifies. When I became a Christian in that sense, I got baptized.
Okay, because, I already considered myself a Christian even in my Catholic days.
You did or did not?
I did. I may have changed denominations because I didn't agree with some of the things the Catholic Church was doing after broader reading. But I said, well, they're still Christians. I just don't agree with some of the doctrine you're speaking with, but I still think you're my brothers in Christ.
Okay. When you were baptized as a Roman Catholic, was that in virtue of your Christianity?
Not when I was baptized, but I did confirm.
No, okay, well, that's a little different there, but we're just talking about baptism right now. So when you were not baptized in virtue of your Christianity. So in the New Testament, when baptism takes place, and I don't mean the baptism of John, that's a little unique circumstance, but Christian baptism, was that done in virtue of their faith in Jesus?
Yes. For those baptisms we're told about, but when a whole household was baptized, did they baptize the children there?
Well, this is not clear to me.
Right, and that's the other thing, because I hear the thing about, you know, we have a lot of Anabaptists in this area, and it's like, no, you don't baptize till you're an adult.
Right.
And I'm going like, well, okay, and I see the arguments both ways on that. It's like, look, they circumcised Jewish babies, but they were Jews regardless of that. So I say, okay, is infant baptism, you know, but my whole question with, and the part of the attitude with this is not that I was rebaptizing because I was becoming a Christian, but they're saying, no, it's like reaffirming your vows, like reaffirming your wedding vows. I'm like,
I understand.
I don't think that's a good idea.
No,
reaffirming your vow type thing.
No, I understand that. The question really is, was the baptism you received as an infant a real baptism? That is, did it have the theological significance that Christians who are being baptized in the book of Acts, for example, had?
Right.
And even though it says whole household, it is not clear that what this means is that it's baptizing the babies too.
Right.
It could be referring to baptizing those members of the household that shared the same faith as the adults that were being baptized in the household. So when we see Cornelius,
but it's not clear.
No, it is, and that's why you can't. It's not. This is why I think it's a mistake to assume that babies were baptized when it's clear that people were baptized in virtue of their faith in Christ, and children don't express a faith in Christ. Okay, and so therefore, when it says whole household, I simply take it in the sense that it was just described earlier with the others in virtue of the members of the household's faith in Christ.
Okay.
Now, there's an argument. We have Lutherans on our team here and who hold to infant baptism, and Reform do as well. Oh, wait, is that right? Do PCA, right. Yeah, they do that too.
Yeah, PCA do. PCA
yeah, okay.
Do. They don't consider it for forgiveness of sin. They see this as coming in as a member of the church.
No, I follow that, but I don't believe in baptismal regeneration either. I don't think that baptism is necessary for forgiveness, like say the Christian churches do and stuff like that. So I'm with you on that one. But the simple question is, and there is a difference of opinion, but in my mind, let me back up. The simple question is, is baptism a rite for adults in virtue of their faith in Christ, where they're immersed in the body of Christ and they are immersed in the Holy Spirit is immersed in them? That's the picture of baptizo, and they are immersed in the mystical body of Christ. And it seems to me all of my reading indicates that, yes, this is part of a conscious, you believe, and then you are baptized in virtue of that, okay?
Let me ask the next question, which this is the one that really blew my mind. Not so much that is, okay, you've been baptized once. Now you feel like you just need to get baptized again, just for the fun of it, just because I'm going to renew my vow. That was the part like, well, wait, if you're
okay,
an adult
so
you're
let
baptized,
me,
you're going to get baptized again?
Let me
why?
Because I wasn't baptized once. I was sprinkled with water once by a priest.
I'm not saying as a baby. I'm saying you were, let's say you're an adult. You've been baptized as an adult. Their viewpoint is, you can just do it again. I'm like, wait.
Oh, okay.
What?
Was that your original question?
That was my original question. Oh. Now, I was saying the Catholic part because I said I've been baptized, and I considered that baptism.
All right. Okay. Well,
but
okay.
I, even then, as an adult, I'm like, look, why would an adult who's been baptized as an adult, or is in this case, ever get baptized again?
Right. So for the last 7 minutes and 28 seconds, I've been answering a question you didn't ask.
Both points are valid, but my point was more like, why would someone who's
I agree with you.
Ever get baptized again?
But Anabaptists, though, if historically Anabaptists are those who got baptized as adults, even though they were sprinkled as children. And of course, they were terribly persecuted, murdered, drowned, all kinds of gruesome things. But because they were getting second baptism. But on my view, just like for me personally, when I was baptized, quote unquote, as an infant, that was not a theologically sound baptism, and therefore it wasn't a real baptism at all.
Mm-hmm.
When I got baptized in a biblical sense the first time in 1973 in the fall after I became a follower of Jesus and put my trust in him. Now, there is no subsequent, to your original question, having done that as an adult, there is no reason at all that I would rebaptize just because I go to a new church. And especially since the baptism is a sacrament, there's only two real sacraments in the New Testament, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so once I have a Lord's Supper, of course, by nature is supposed to be repeated, but not water baptism. Now you're in. And so there's no theological necessity of being baptized again, and to do so because now I'm in a new church and they're going to baptize me as a member of the new church, that seems to me, in some ways, in practice, to undermine the significance of the actual sacrament of baptism that you received. I mean, if you received this as an adult believing in Jesus. I mean, if you've
they're doing it, as I said, almost like renewing their wedding vows. They haven't even joined a new church. Like, I just feel like being baptized again. I'm like, what?
Yeah, that seems
very odd to me.
Well, it is. But in your case, you haven't been baptized except by sprinkling as a child. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
correct.
I would suggest in your case it would be appropriate to be baptized because I don't count the sprinkling as a theologically relevant and significant event. They call it a baptism, and you can say, well, I've been baptized, but maybe this is an awkward comparison, but just like they call a same-sex marriage a marriage, but it's not really a marriage just because you call it that.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
in my view, and I've got two Lutherans who are, you know, on my team here, so I don't want to, you know, cross swords with them, but I'm just saying, on my view, that infant baptism isn't really a baptism because New Testament baptism is associated with belief in Jesus. And the baptism comes after the faith. It does come before the faith.
Well, since I'm going to a PCA church and they do baptize, I don't think they're going to care either way at this point for that church. But I understand exactly what you're saying, and I understand why you're saying it, and I really appreciate your... As I was saying, I was just going like, is this really a thing where people just rebaptize themselves? I mean, one of the things I know was a heresy back in the early church is people would get themselves rebaptized every time they thought they'd sinned, thinking, okay, I'm sin-free
again.
That's not the way it works.
No, you're right. I think it is a one-time-only sacrament. And this, by the way, is the difference between what's called Christian baptism and pedal baptism, child baptism versus adult baptism. I hold to the Christian baptism. In other words, you have to be a Christian first before you're baptized, not just a member of a Christian family. And baptizing the whole household appeal to make the case that children were baptized in the New Testament, to me, is just really weak. Because you have to assume that there were children in the household that were being baptized when it may not have been the case at all. There could have been children, but the ones that were baptized are the ones that fulfilled the requirements in the household for baptism, and that is faith in Christ. So that's my view. And I'd encourage you to think about being baptized as an adult, but that's different from just because you're joining a new church.
Right. That is the, but the one that really freaked me is they're just, oh yeah, you just rebaptize. I'm like, what?
Yeah, well, in my view, it would not be a rebaptism. It would be a first baptism of the sacrament proper. And the other one was
people
just...
who are just saying, okay, I feel like I'm going to renew my baptism.
Of course, of course. And that, yeah, I think that that makes baptism a little bit frivolous. So
yeah,
I would be concerned as well.
Okay, thank you so much. I appreciate your time.
All right, Colleen, I appreciate your call. And that was fun. I like going stride for stride with Colleen, and she's obviously thought this through a little bit. I'm just wondering if I have more to say about this, since I've just got about 6 minutes to go in this hour. And I know there's a difference between, even on our own team, which we don't fight about that. And these are parochial differences that are not stand to reason issues at all. But in certain traditions, like the Lutheran tradition and the Reformed tradition and the Roman Catholic tradition, pedal baptism is appropriate. Now, they actually, I think, function a little differently theologically. Here's our chief Lutheran just walked in to stare me down through the glass. But I would say that the theological function of baptism, I think, is different for Reformed Lutheran people than it is for Roman Catholic people, because there's no limbo in any Protestant theology where limbo plays a role with children if they're not baptized in Roman Catholic theology. But nevertheless, these are three religious traditions that think that baptize children and consider that baptism to be a legitimate Christian baptism. Now, I'm just going to ask Derek through the window. I just need a nod. Would you say that there's any legitimacy to a person who was pedal baptized in some tradition who later became a conscious Christian follower of Jesus to get baptized again? No, he says no. Okay, so we're on the opposite side of the spectrum on that particular issue, because one baptism is adequate, and whether it's done for the child or, and a lot of this too, to be fair, relates to larger theological concerns about covenants that that are part of the system of Reformed theology or Lutheran theology, and I'm not so sure about how Roman Catholic theology fits in. I'm just following what seems to me the New Testament, the clear practice. When people believe, then they get baptized. Is there anything keeping us from being baptized then, such and so? Or John and, or rather, Peter in Acts chapter 15, make that Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. They demonstrated the fruits of the Spirit of their regeneration. How could we keep from allowing them to be baptized? So that's the limits of baptism, where my Lutheran friends would agree, obviously, with those occasions, but then include pedal baptism as part of the enterprise. So I could never be confessional as a Lutheran or even as a Reformed person, even though I am Reformed in my soteriology, not strictly a Calvinist proper, but when it comes to salvation, I hold to sovereign grace like John Calvin did. Okay. Even so, if I were in those churches and they wanted me to become a member, and to be a member, an official member of the church, I had to affirm the entire confession, I wouldn't be able to do it, because there are too many other things in the confession that I just could not affirm that were much more parochial. And these are, when I say parochial, I mean they are given to the particular group and their set of beliefs, but are unrelated to what is properly understood as mere Christianity. We're all in the same boat in terms of the basics here, but then there are other refined particulars that groups make distinctions on that are not part of the core part of Christianity. They're secondary or tertiary, okay? And that's why it's so easy for me to get along with my friends here. We can talk about our differences, whether it's on sovereign grace or whether it's on pedal baptism or a host of other issues, although I don't know that there are a host of other issues that we differ on, because largely we are homogeneous, and certainly the critical issues that we address as an organization proper. Our ethical views, our understandings of sex and marriage and remarriage, and our basic understanding of Genesis 1. I don't think there's any young earthers in our group, as it turns out. No. As you could tell, for me even to say that means that it's not really a big issue of debate or discussion. It's not a requirement kind of issue. But we do seem to, because we're all committed and to teaching the idea of intelligent design, generally a commitment to intelligent design as such, not always, but generally it goes along nicely with an old earth understanding of creation. So anyway, there are these differences of opinion, and I guess what I want to underscore here, just as I'm closing out, is that it's okay for Christians to disagree, and Christians can give their reasons why they hold the views that they hold. And then you make up your own decision based on the best evidence or your best line of thinking following the evidence. And there you have it. And if we don't disagree on some of these things, no big deal. We can discuss it. And there are some things that are distinctives theologically that hold our Stand to Reason group together. And it's important that we hold those views in like mind because of the kinds of things we deal with. But there are differences as well, which is just fine. So that pretty much covers it for this hour. And we talk about all kinds of theological issues here and try to give you our reasons for why we believe as we do. But, you know, somebody else sometimes sits where I'm sitting and they might give you a different take on it, and that's okay too. All right, friends, Greg Kokel here for Stand to Reason. Give them heaven. Bye-bye now.